God bless you, my friend. The pulpit is yours.
Blessings.
Do whatever you need.
It's great to be here. Great to be here. It's Trivial Pursuit, by the way, that game. And when you've made Trivial Pursuit, you've arrived, okay? You've arrived. Love your pastor. I go speak a lot of churches around the country, and to have a guy that loves his church and you all as much as he does, and so excited. He has just effervescent personality about you and the Bible and what's going on here. I just want to tell you how blessed you are to have a guy like this. And I met his wife Susan. I don't know how he married her. She's too pretty. I don't know. He's just good. But I just want to tell you, if it wasn't so far to fly over here every Sunday, I'd pick this as my church. So you're really blessed. All right. Now I drove around town with him. You have a lot of traffic in here. Did anybody notice that? And you know he's going. He knows how to get around that traffic. But I'm not used to that. I'm in Colorado in the mountains where we don't have any traffic. So a little scary driving with him, you know. And but it's a spiritual experience. Driving with him, I accepted Jesus Christ 3 more times. Oh my goodness. So, but you know, it really lifted me up spiritually. So thank you for inviting me here. I've got a weird background. I've been on 72 expeditions. I was a war correspondent in Afghanistan. I've been arrested 5 times in the Middle East for spying and espionage, doing Bible archaeology thing. And now they're doing a movie on me right now in Hollywood, Dean River, and it's going to be produced by Warner Brothers. And so in a couple years, you go to the theaters and say, I saw that crazy guy at church. So it's going to be called Mountain of Fire. And we're going through the script has been done, and I've been going to Hollywood back and forth working on that and everything. So they're actually going to do a movie. I don't know who's going to play me in the movie. You know, probably Denzel Washington, but he's too tall, don't you think? He's too tall for me. But you know, a lot of people say, Bob, how'd you get involved in this Indiana Jones stuff? I mean, you've been doing these expeditions your whole life, you know, and how did you get here? And so if you'll indulge me, I'd like to just give you a little short rendition of how I got to be called the real Indiana Jones in some circles and the Christian Indiana Jones, this kind of thing. I originally started off years ago as an unsaved boy in an unsaved household. We didn't talk about God unless it was associated with a swear word. My dad was a bartender, and he was a bartender for 45 years. And so I never went to church, never had been in a church. But on Sunday mornings, my dad would have a hangover every Sunday. He took off Sundays because of football. He loved football. So he would drink real heavy on Saturday, and then Sunday he'd have a hangover, and he was a mean kind of guy when he had a hangover. So I figured out that if I left, he'd get up around 10 o'clock, so if I left at 10 o'clock, and then came back about 1 o'clock when he'd have breakfast and football was starting. That was a time I needed to get away because he was a guy that, you know, would hit you now and then and swear and stuff. And he was not a good guy when he was that person. So I would drive around the neighborhood in Costa Mesa, California, and I would drive around the neighborhood on my bicycle for those 3 hours. And, you know, so I'd be riding my bike and you know, just kind of goofing off for a couple hours. And then I saw a church, and it had a sign out front that said, free donuts. So I pulled my bike, and I stopped. I walked with this little, you know, Aunt B kind of woman, and she had these donuts mounted on these things, you know, the jelly donuts and the maple bars and everything. I walked up, and I'm going, and a little sign said, free hot cocoa, too. So I said, is this really free? She goes, have as much as you want. It's free, have as much as you want. So I'm eating some donuts, and all of a sudden they're saying, well, church is starting, so I get shuffled into church with all these people. And I'm sitting in the back of the church, and all of a sudden they're giving the sermon, and then they pass this wooden bowl, had a little red felt thing in the bottom of it, little bowl, and it was full of money, and they passed it to me, and I said, free donuts and free money. So I took $5. I didn't know. I really didn't know. I took the $5 and put it in my pocket, and I'm thinking, church is the greatest place ever. So after the service, they have softball out there, and I was a real good athlete. I got a scholarship to college, so I was a good baseball player. So I played softball, and the guys knew me from school, said, hey, Bobby. They called me Bobby then. Bobby, come on over and play. So I played softball with him, and I just had the greatest time. So every Sunday, I'd go to church and get the free donuts, go play. And, you know, eventually somebody said, you don't take, I was up to $20 then. They're saying, we don't. You don't take the money. You're supposed to give money. I said, okay. So then, but I did that, year, and I got a perfect record the first year. So the church gave, they announced for perfect attendance. I received a thing where I went to Green Oaks Boys Ranch in San Diego, one of those Christian things where they, you know, kids, you go off, and then they give the Friday night, they have the come to Jesus thing, right? And they, you know, they give you a lot of donuts. I don't know, it's a Christian thing. They give you sugar. I don't know what it is. And so I accepted Jesus. And so then I accepted the Lord at Green Oaks Boys Ranch from there. And then as I got older and I went through college, I had to consider a career choice. And so at that point, I chose to be a police officer. I was already addicted to donuts, so I said, might as well be a policeman, right? Just put an IV right there with sugar, you know, and let her come in. So I was a police officer, and I worked as a police officer, and I worked as patrol, and I worked, I was a motorcycle officer for a while. That was the best job because you have the best-looking uniforms. What you do is you go to the police academy, the motorcycle academy, and they wear old Levi's and old T-shirts and old, you know, tennis shoes because you fall a lot. You get all greasy and you're working with the mic bike. You're always wearing T-shirts and you always look bad. But the day you graduate, they give you a brand new motorcycle and a brand new uniform. And I had a midnight blue uniform with a white helmet, silver eagle, teardrop sunglasses, had high black Dehner boots and tight-fitting blue pants. Boy, tight-fitting with a gold stripe going down there. And I got on this motorcycle, Kawasaki 900, covered. It was bathed in lights and radio, and it was just beautiful, chrome. Got in that thing, and I drove out into traffic down Harbor Boulevard. Anybody been to Costa Mesa? They get the Harbor Center. I'm going along. They have all windows going across, if you know the Harbor Center. And so I'm going along, and I'm saying to myself, I wonder what I look like. And there was a long row of windows. And I pulled alongside, and there was a Kmart, and I had this long row of windows, and I could see myself in the reflection. I remember driving along saying to myself, you look good. And a young lady backs up in a yellow Volkswagen right in front of me. Literally, I'm looking at myself. She backs up in a Volkswagen, so when I looked up, it was too late, and I hit her, and I flew over under my tight blue pants. My supervisors came and they said, so we got to reassign you. Kind of, and I got a guy with ADD driving around a motorcycle. So they assigned me shortly thereafter to homicide investigations. I guess they figured, what harm could I do to a guy that's already dead on the ground with a white chalk outline going around him? So I became a homicide investigator. And I would go to trial, and I was a good investigator. I remember being into crime scenes, and the guys would go in, and I go, hey, look at that little scrap of blood, little drop of blood over there, and that little rip in the screen, and that there's looks like a bullet hole up there. And I remember these guys going with me, these investigators going, what? Where? And to me, it was clear. I mean, I guess I had a gift for finding evidence. And then I take that evidence and I go to court. And when I went to court, I realized quickly that evidence isn't proof. It's the proper interpretation of evidence that is the proof. And there was a lot of evidence, and a lot of times the jury would cast their votes on who had the better attorney, who could spin that evidence the best. And so I realized that evidence isn't proof. And now, as a student of the Bible and as an author, I'm on my 11th book now, I'm realizing that the Bible's the same way. If you don't find the evidence within the Word of God, you're really wrong. See, man can guess all they want, but we have one gold standard of truth in this world. There's really only two ways to find truth, and that's pure logic or physics, but the other way is the Word of God. And I just go crazy when I see these people out there saying, oh, the Bible contradicts itself. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. The Bible may contradict their lifestyle, but it don't contradict itself. The Bible is God's revelation of himself to man. God is the author, salvation is the end, and truth without any mixture of error is the content. The Bible is and shall remain to the end of the world the supreme standard by which we should live. But the world has taken the Bible and they use it as a doorstop or to impress people by putting it on their coffee table. But the Word of God isn't their daily roadmap to living, giving, serving in our community of man. So, I was really disappointed that there wasn't, the world is not speaking truth. It's whoever can manipulate the truth to serve their self agendas. Well, after a 10-year career, I left the police department. And to this day, I don't know why I left the police department, because I loved it. I was good at it. And I often sit alone and think to myself, why did I leave? And I left because of something that happened one evening. One evening, a man had lit his truck on fire in his front yard, and he poured gas over his car, and he lit it on fire, and it just was this ball of flames. And I was working a crime scene investigation at the time. I was in an unmarked unit wearing plain clothes at the time, a sports jacket, you know, and the 9mm here. So I had this unmarked unit, this white unit that's not supposed to look like a police car, but everybody can tell it's a police car, you know. No hubcaps and a big whip antenna with a yellow light. So, you know, it's hard to be, you know, undercover. So I was driving back to the station in Costa Mesa, and the radio crackled and said that there was a car that had been lit on fire on Continental Boulevard, and which is a small street, just a residential street. And so usually a uniform officer will take that, but I said I'd 910, which means I'll take the call. I said 44-290-910, which means I'll take the call. So I just pulled down the street, and sure enough, there's this car on fire and this big tumbling black smoke coming off of it, and this brand new pickup truck was on fire. And I'm going, that's weird, on somebody's on the grass. And so it's very strange. So I got out, I parked the car right in front of the house, got out and walked up the driveway, and then I'm looking at the flames, and I'm thinking about getting my Hasselblad camera out to take a photo, because you can tell if it has an accelerant on it, if it's arson or whatnot. I'm going through that process, and all of a sudden I look up, and a man is standing behind the front door with a rifle pointing right between my eyes. And he's got one of these, you know, white T-shirt things on, and half a drunk bottle of vodka in one hand, and this rifle propped up in his other, and he goes, are you a cop? I'm going to kill a cop. And I said, who ordered the pizza? And I backed up slowly, and all of a sudden, he started shooting. He must have saw the light in back. But I felt the tree branches falling on me. I felt a sting in the back of my legs where the asphalt would spray up in the back of my legs. And I curled in behind the police car, and I grabbed the microphone, and I called in that there was 998, which is shots fired. And I was pinned down. It's like, let's say, someone's shooting at me from, oh, let's say, 40 feet back there. I'm behind the police car here. He's shooting, and I could see the bullets. I'm crouched, and I could see the bullets. The tile was popping off the roofs across the street. I could see the stucco puffs going. I could see the glass is shattering, and he's shooting. And then all the cops came, and the SWAT team came, and they put barricades at the end of the street, and they had a big crowd, and CNN was there, and it was on the news, and a helicopter, the news helicopter was flying up above, and here I am pinned down behind the car, and I'm on the news, and I had nowhere to go. I was pinned down. I had nowhere to go. So I had to stay there for 3 hours. After 3 hours of shooting, he had 700 rounds of ammunition. And when you get down behind a car, a bullet can go through a car, but you get behind the axle, because that's really the thick part. And then all of a sudden, after about 3 hours of shooting and everything and the news and the helicopter and all the people, I realized that I had 5 cups of coffee that day. Can you do the math on that? 5 cups of coffee, 3 hours? All right. I had a problem. And if you wet your pants as a policeman, you're never going to live it down in with the other cops. You know what I mean? You just can't do that in a shootout. So I'm sitting there thinking what my options are, and they're very few, and I'm sitting there, and all of a sudden the guy kicks the door open. And he comes walking to me, and he gets within 20 feet and then 15 feet, and I threw myself over the trunk of the car, and I felt this huge concussion in my shoulder, and a big ball of flame went out of the shotgun, and then I heard him thrashing around in the bushes. And I ran up to him, and I could see this look in his eyes, and I'm holding this rifle, this shotgun, and I'm seeing this look in his eyes, and he's all torn to pieces. And, I got in a police car. I'm a mercy guy, right? It just really bothered me. But I ran in the house right away. They had first aid and stuff. So I bolt in the house, and the helicopter reports, and the brave officer is going in the house to check for hostages. I came out about 3 minutes later and said, everything's okay. really, really bothered me, though I hate to make light of it today, but it was a very tragic moment in my life. It was one of those hinges in your life, that hinges in history in your life. And a couple weeks later, I found myself putting my badge on the desk and resigning. I just seeing a man dead in front of me, and I did it, was hard for me to do. Because I really love people, you know. And so I went out to Colorado and started a business with my brother Paul, and I met a man named Jim Irwin. And we always meet those special people in our lives that change the trajectory of our lives. And I met a guy named Jim Irwin, the eighth man to walk on the moon, the first one to drive the car on the moon. How many of you remember seeing the men walk on the moon? I'm sorry, live on TV. Really? Okay, I'm going to ask you a favor, and please do this. All those that did not see live on TV, stay seated. And those that saw it live on TV, would you please stand? Just stand for a moment and stay standing for I have a reason. Okay, these are the people who saw it live on TV, the moon landing, all right? Now, those of you sitting, I want you to look at these people because this is what you're going to look like when you're really old. So, I'm sure this will encourage you to eat vegetables and floss your teeth, okay? Because it's going to happen to you someday. Jim was a great guy. Jim says he walked across the earth on the moon, and he said he walked through that dust, and he lifted his visor, and he saw the earth, and he said, that can't be some cosmic accident. He saw the earth was blue and green and brown and white, and it was warm and pulsing with life. And he says the whole universe just was ravenous to death. It's cold. It's a death zone. Nothing lives in space. Nothing. So he's standing on the moon, and he's looking out there, and he's saying, there has to be a God. On the pedestal of infinity, you can imagine that on the moon, turning around and seeing forever and ever and ever, and turning back and seeing the earth, and realize God created it. And God put Jim on the moon for a reason. So he came back, and he had the great saying. He says, man walking on the moon is not as important as God, as Jesus walking on earth. And he started a ministry and is looking for lost locations in the Bible. And he started looking, at the time he was looking for Noah's Ark. It was very early on in his ministry. And he asked me to go look for Noah's Ark with him because I had police experience. He said, you were on the SWAT team, there's terrorists. If we find the Ark, we got to collect it properly and preserve the evidence. So he said, would you go look for Noah's Ark with me? So I did. I went and looked for Noah's Ark. And then we went and we looked for the real Mount Sinai. We looked for the crossing part in the Red Sea. And eventually I looked for the Ark of the Covenant in Ethiopia. I was just on Travel Channel a little while back. Anybody see me on Travel Channel beside anybody? Oh, you saw it? Two people. Travel Channel, I guess, isn't watched much over here, but I was on Travel Channel. And then I was on history channels and geographics and stuff like that. But I've looked also for Paul's shipwreck off the coast of Malta, and we think we have found the anchors from that. And then we've looked for, recently I've worked for, looked for the correct location of the temple, and Golgotha. Now, I know tonight it's a hard thing to do to come out on a Sunday night because we have family obligations and all that, but if you come out tonight, I'm going to assure you, I'm going to show you video of something that will really blow your mind and pertaining to where Christ was crucified in the temple. I've been showing around the country, and people are just going gaga over it, so if you come out tonight, I'll assure you something that will just really be awesome. So I'll be showing that tonight. But this morning, what I'm going to talk about is I'm going to talk about where the real Mount Sinai is located, because Jim Irwin came to me and said, you know, Bob, the Bible is saying in Galatians 4:25 that Mount Sinai is in Arabia. And there's two ways that scholars want to find proof. It's called premise plus proof. You come up with your premise and you put your hypothesis around it, which means scholars can just keep saying the same thing over and over for generation after generation, and you give the wrong information coming down, as I think it has with Mount Sinai. Or you can take the Word of God and say, what is the problem and what are the possibilities? Well, Galatians 4:25 says Mount Sinai is in Arabia. Arabia is not in the Sinai Peninsula, where traditionally it's held to be. Queen Helena mentioned that location. She was the mother of Constantine, who was the emperor of Rome, and they just put it on a map, and from that point on, that map has not moved. Every generation keeps printing that map in the Bibles, printing. When Galatians 4:25 says Mount Sinai is in Arabia, Moses met God at the burning bush on the backside of the desert in Midian while tending Jethro's flocks in Midian or Madian. That's northwest Saudi Arabia. So why aren't we looking there? There's a problem. What are the possibilities? That's a cop way to look at it. Scholars will say, what's the premise and proof? So they'll look at the what someone said before them, and they'll not go off that. So this morning, we're going to go on a search for the real Mount Sinai. We're going to show you a little video. I went over there with a man named Larry Williams. His daughter is the famous actress, Michelle Williams. She received 4 Academy Award nominations. So that the guy I'm with is his daughter's the famous actress. And he was commodities trader in the Wall Street Journal. Real interesting guy, nominated for U.S. Senator in Montana. On a Republican ticket, missed by 1 point. Real good guy. We're going to go over to Saudi Arabia and see what's there. And I've just put this film together, and I have some new things on it that I usually don't show anywhere. And we have some new things on the back of it. And I think you're the second audience that'll see those that have just been edited on here, because we have some new discoveries I want to show you. So if you'll indulge me, please, let's go. Corey, we'll just start the video, and I'll walk you through it. I'll just start it, and here we are. The Bible says Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Is that's not vague to anybody, is it? You know, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. We have to look in Arabia. Now, Arabia is the right side of the Sinai Peninsula. The Sinai Peninsula is the traditional held place of the place of Mount Sinai. And you can see that green little area coming down from the Nile Delta. And you can see it snaking down through the dry, parched Egyptian desert. But the Bible says they went around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. We believe this is talking about the Exodus route of the children of Israel is going around by the desert road. You can see the wide plain that they would have had space to go. And then they turned, the Bible says they turned and camped at Pirath, Migdal, and Baal-Zephon. And this is where Moses raised his staff in his hands and the people went through on dry ground. Hope you like this video. It cost me a lot of money to get all these people to do it. Now we're taking off on the plain here. You can see that now these are not islands out here. Isaiah 51 says, I'll make for you a roadway through the sea. These are not islands. They're actually they're actually reefs. So if you take away the water, and you can see this reef goes right through the middle of the sea, very deep water on either side. And so God made a pedestal for them to walk upon in Isaiah 51. This could very well be the place, and I think it is, but we don't know for sure, but we think it is. Now, the Bible says that they went to the land of Midian or Madian. Now, where is that? That's the northwest quadrant of Saudi Arabia. And we have help from historians. Flavius Josephus, Demetrius, and Philo all said that Mount Sinai, the highest peak, is Mount Sinai in the region of Madian. They're telling us this. Why don't we look at the highest peak in Midian scholars? They have. So we went over there. There have been people there before me, but they didn't take any photos. They didn't get their photos out. Our job was to get there and get the photos. So I didn't discover it, but I'm the first one to bring the photos out and show it to the world. Here's a fence going around it. There's barbed wire going around the top. You can see this fence. And they're fenced in this whole mountain. Why would they fence in this highest mountain in the region of Madian? They even have a guardhouse there outside, an air-conditioned guardhouse in the middle of nowhere. Why would they have this? Well, look at the top of the mountain. It's jet black. God descended on the mountain in flames of a furnace. Could this be black from the presence of God coming down on it in fire like a furnace? Because most scholars will say, no, it's volcanic mountain. And I'm looking at it, and it does look like a volcano. But I climbed this mountain. I believe I'm the first one to climb it. I went up there with Larry Williams, and we went up there, and people are saying, no, it's a volcano. I say, no, God descended on it in flames of a furnace. So who's right and who's wrong? Well, it's easy to find out. We climbed up the mountain, and we found those rocks. And if they're volcanic, being Hawaii, you know what a volcanic rock looks like in the middle more than anybody in the country. So you see these rocks here. They're black on the outside, and they certainly look volcanic. But when you break them open, they are granite on the inside, and they're melted black in appearance on the outside. You can see, you islanders here, that's granite on the inside, and it's melted black on the outside. And so the next shot is amazing, because you'll see on the right side the black volcanic looking stuff, and then the left it goes straight to granite. Is this where God's presence literally came down? And you can see the black, and then it goes right to tan. It's just fascinating to conject what we're looking at here. Now, when Moses didn't come down from the mountain, they made for themselves an altar. You can see this altar here. It's about 30 feet high and 30 feet across. Sorry for the graininess, but these are old photos that I took with this 35 millimeter film that went through a lot of heat in the desert. But this is 30 feet across and 30 feet high. And on this is the ancient bull god Apis and Hathor. The Egyptians worshiped the bull god. In Saudi Arabia, there's never been a bull or a cow because there's not enough grass to feed them. So they're not indigenous. But you can see on the side of this that they worshiped the bull god on this altar site. And Scripture talks about an inscription. Now we see when on Mount Sinai, Elijah pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. We need to have a cave. On the traditional Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula, the Imposter Mountain, there is no cave. But here we have a cave, and it goes about, it's about 15 feet high and 15 feet across, and goes about 30 feet back. And if this is the real Mount Sinai, then this is the cave where Elijah would have stood with the cloak going over his face and looking out at the valley below. You can see the valley below has a lot of land. Where all the tribes of Israel, where they built the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, and all that was done out there. Now, Moses built an altar at the foot of the mountain. Now, this is a very unique altar. Scripture is, whatever reason, wanted to put it, but also put the little caveat in there, says that it's at the foot of the mountain. So if we go to the foot of the mountain, you can see the rocks on the right where they're dark, and then you can see the desert to the left. This is right at the foot of the mountain. And if this is the real Mount Sinai, this is the altar that Scripture is talking about. You can see that it's about 60 feet by 60 feet, has a central rock ridge in it, and this is where the animals would have been channeled because they offered burnt offerings. In Muslim countries, they do not do burnt offerings. But you can see here that altar there in the middle. You can see that stone that goes there in the middle. And then you can see here, there's burnt, that black ash, that is ancient ash. So what do we have at this altar site? The Bible says it's uncut stones, ash. And this is at Tel Dan. I think you're going to be going there on your tour, possibly. Maybe not. But if you have been to Israel, here's an altar. It's the exact same size as that altar at the real Mount Sinai, I believe. So those altars were all the same size. Now, they set up the stone pillars. Now, what is a pillar? We're talking about pillars. It's not a long, high pillar. They used to make, in those days, sections of pillars. When they want to make a pillar, they carved out stone, and they stacked one on top of each other like you do checkers or a cake. You'd stack them. We know that these rocks out here are Egyptian motif. They're not Greek because they don't have, or Roman because they don't have the flukes or the knobs on them. So we can see that these are probably, Egyptian motif. Of course, the children of Israel were trained by the Egyptians, and there were the workers, so they cut these stones. So I think if that's the real Mount Sinai, that's what we're seeing. Now, the one, I didn't find this discovery. It's later found by a couple of the Caldwells years later, but they called me and said, hey, if this is Mount Sinai, then we think we found where Moses hit the rock and split the rock and water came out. So if you see this rock that's sitting up there, it's called the rock at Rephidim. It's a rock that Moses hit and the water split. If this is the real Mount Sinai, then this is a really strong candidate for the rock that split, because they get a half an inch of rain every 10 years over there, yet this rock has distinct evidence of water erosion. And so the people cried out and they said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our livestock die of thirst? So Moses struck the rock split, and water came out of the rock. So you can see this rock has split. You can see, but the interesting thing, you see down below, and especially to the left, you can see where chunks have fallen off from the water spraying out of it. You can see coming down the mountainside that there's water, distinct evidence of water erosion. This is fractured from the bottom going up. Usually when you have pressure flaking, it's from the top down. So this is very unique, and you can see that it has this, there's little dry waterfalls coming off this, you can see. You can see where the water has curved and swirled around and carved the rock. This is not made by wind. This is made definitely by water. So the rock, if this is the rock that the Bible is talking about, it would have split and water would have come out. Now, this photo just got smuggled out of Saudi Arabia a couple months ago, and we put it on here. You can. Now, these objects, we're putting in music now to make it mysterious. These rocks were actually found around the mountain. You can see this one. You can see the menorah on there. So this was found by a Dr. Kim, who's a Korean. He was a doctor over there for the king, and he's become friends of mine. He said, Bob, I couldn't believe this, because when I turned these things around, we found on them very unique writings, ancient writings, and very obtuse. And then we found menorahs. We started finding menorahs. This is in the shadow of Mecca. What is this doing here? I took this to the Field Museum in the University of Chicago. They said this is about 600 years before Jesus. This one is their guess with the patina. And then we see this is the oldest lettering of El Shaddai with the menorah on it. I think we call this the Moses stone, because it's very unique. You can see this stone. You can see there's four marks on the back of this stone, on the front and the back, and it goes around the head of the stone. Moses came down from the mountain. What did he have on his face? The Shekinah glory of God. But let's see if we can read this. It says YH, and this is from ancientscripts.com. It says YH, that little popsicle thing is the Y, the Portuguese is YH, and then the little round thing there is a W, and this is H. So going around the head is Yahweh. Now, it was put in the museum at Riyadh. There's only one photograph in the world of it, and I'll explain about it in a moment. It takes a little time. But this was taken by a guy named Mark in the Riyadh Museum. They found this at the mountain behind the fence. This is gold jewelry. What did they do at Mount Sinai? They took off their gold jewelry and left it there because it was defiled. This was all found around the area. Now, this is what most people have not seen. This guy, I heard about a guy that in World War II was the pilot for Bob Hope and for the king, Ibn Saud of Saudi Arabia. And this guy was named Lieutenant Clyde Morgan, and it's a C-47 transport plane, World War II. We call them DC-3s now, or DC-10s, I forget, DC-3, I think. So anyway, here's the king coming off. But I found this guy, and I thought he'd been dead for a long time. I heard about him, I read about him in a book, but he was still living. And so 2 months ago, I went out and filmed him at his rest home.
It's an honor to meet you.
Well, thank you.
Our lives have intersected possibly in something very historic. And we're talking about where the real Mount Sinai is located. And I had no idea that someone as far back as World War II would have seen the mountain and had been told that the mountain was the holy mountain of Moses. Did any of the Muslims tell you that that was a holy mountain?
Oh, yes. They bid me to fly around it, and it was off limits that I'd be killed either by God or by maybe some of them, I don't know. But I flew around it anyway.
My kind of guy.
Was tempted to fly around it because it was holy.
So when you took off and you were flying, did you actually see that mountain in the northwest quadrant of Saudi Arabia?
Oh, yes, I flew within probably 1,000 yards, 2,000 yards of it, all the way around it. Well, around the time, it was dark. The mountain was black almost, I guess you'd call it that. It was dark enough to be somewhat frightening, really.
But it was different than the rest of the mountains because it was black on top?
Oh, it was a blackish green.
I'm going to bring out a map.
Yes.
And this map is of the area that you were flying around then. And what kind of airplane were you flying around?
A C-47 airplane that flew most transport during World War II.
And can you show me the area that you were flying around? It would be right in there.
Yes, sir. We're talking about the same mountain. Yeah, they told me it was Mount Sinai. That it was the mountain of Moses. Well, Sheikh Yusuf Hussein was the one that was in charge of the Arabian Air Force for that, and he said it was off limits, that I'd be killed if I flew around it. And when I took off, I was half scared to death. You don't know what I really believe. I think it's Mount Sinai. I think God let me fly around it. That's what I think. I think he let you and me both live. And I said, I'm going to believe in my God, and I did. And I stayed with God, and he stood by me.
Did it touch your heart to have that?
It still does.
God bless you.
It seems like God is bringing these little connectors in my life with the evidence that they're finding with the gold. That guy named Mark that found that gold over there called me. He was a young guy. I don't know much more about him. I talked to him, and his mother called me right after. But he took a photo of that and then sent it to me, and then was telling the people at the museum that could be from the Hebrews. And so 2 weeks later, a car jumped over the curb and ran over him and then left. And I don't want to be National Enquirer here, but that's kind of freaky. And what we're talking about here is if this is the real Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is the only place that God literally came down and touched physically. So we're dealing with the place where they made the tabernacle, Ten Commandments, the Ark of the Covenant. This is big stuff. Now, could I be wrong? Of course, archaeology is tough. I tell people, I said archaeology is the study of durable rubbish. You know, we don't know what a lot of this stuff is saying, but this is starting to add up. That leads me in my heart to believe, yeah, this is Mount Sinai. Now, you go on the internet and find people say I'm crazy, but there's a lot of scholars now. In fact, the guy just died from Harvard, Frank Moore Cross, says that this is probably the Mount Sinai, and he's the preeminent scholar around the world. That's one of the last things he said before he died. So we're dealing here is God is revealing things at this time. I will predict in the next 10 years more Bible archaeology will be discovered than has been found in the whole all the time before this because of technology, ground penetrating radar, drones, and things like that. We're going to start seeing things come at a strong rate, but for a lot of people, evidence isn't enough. They'll look at this and they'll say, nah, that's not it. I got arrested at the mountain. I want to close with two things. I got arrested when I left the mountain. The reason they're doing a movie is when I left Mount Sinai with Larry and it was 128 degrees in the desert and we had our little pickup truck and a little white Datsun pickup truck and we had taken the photos and we were driving trying to get back to the road going to Tobruk, and there's only one vein of road that goes through that kind of that part of the world. We're trying to find it. When you're in the desert like this, these wadis all look the same and you get lost real easy. There's no roads. You're out there in an area that's about, you know, maybe 500 square miles, and we're trying to find this one little road and we can't. And so what we did is we drove down, and all of a sudden we wound up driving down this little box canyon, and there was this military type base. It wasn't a base, it was just a big kind of a mud walled building with a corrugated tin top on it. And they could, you know, and so these guys came out with long robes and goatees, and they looked right out of their central casting for Lawrence of Arabia. And then one guy had a military fatigue on, and they came and they grabbed us and they drug us out of the pickup truck, and they threw us in this cell. The guy pushed with a foot behind me, shoved me in, and I'm tumbling there, and I'm sitting in there, and the cell is about 7 foot high, sitting maybe, I don't know, it was very low. And it smelled because they just killed a lamb, and you could that mutton smell, that real rancid smell, and flies were everywhere. They put us on a piece of carpet that was crawling in with ants, and they made us take off our shoes, our passports, our keys, everything. They put them on the pile of in front of us, and they're in this thing, and they accused us of being Jewish spies, and they started walking around us and spitting on us, taking rifles and dry firing them into our heads, you know, trying to scare us. And they did a pretty good job of it, walking around. And so they did this and screamed at us, and Larry says, we're in trouble. They think we're Jewish spies or something like that. We could hear that, you know, Jew and spitting on us. And then all of a sudden, Larry says, we're going to die out here. We're going to be an unmarked grave for all eternity. And I said, you got a plan? I said, we can't do anything. We're, you know, we got hundreds of miles of desert, 128 degrees. We have no water and we have no shoes. So what do you expect to do? He goes, I'll just tell them that you're a doctor. So Larry stands up and points to me and says, he's a doctor. And the head guard comes over and lifts me up with his stubby arms and his stubby finger, and he points at my chest and these black eyes. He looks at me, he goes, doctor? And I nervously said yes. And he had the sclera, the white part of the eye, was all infected. The one eye was just like beet red. It was oozing. It looked really bad. Yeah, it must have got sand in there or some infection or something. But he's pointing at me. He says, "Doctor," and I nervously said, "Yes." And he points to his eye, and I said, I looked at Larry, and I said, "Larry, what do I do?" Larry says, "I don't know. You're the doctor." So I tried to improvise here. So they put a gun to my head. I went out to the pickup truck, and I got my shave kit. Now, they don't have, when they're in the desert there, they have no, what do you have, Walgreens here or CVC? What do you have that? You know, they have none of that. They've never, when they brush their teeth, they break a stick and rub the acacia wood over their gums and their teeth. And when a child's born, they wash it in camel urine because they don't even have water to do that. So when you're born over there, they wash the baby in camel urine. So pretty archaic, draconian, and whatever you want to call it. So they put a gun to my head, and I went over, and I put my shave kit. And then when I opened the shave kit, ooh, they were impressed. I put all this real cool stuff out there, just all this cool stuff. And then the head guard comes up, and he goes to his eye like this, and I had some Visine. I told him to put his head back. I put a couple drops. He flinched. He didn't like that. But then in a couple minutes, all his friends are going, "Dah, dah, 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 dah," and his eye is turned. That stuff is amazing. Have you ever used Visine? It's amazing. And so now they're thinking, I'm a real doctor. So they put their guns up, and they all get in line like little compliant children. I get to see the doctor. So the first guy comes up, and he had a cut hand. I just put some Ban Roll-On on it, underarm deodorant. He didn't know what it was. It's gooey, felt good. He goes, "Oh, that's good." And the next guy comes up with a bad back, and he comes up. He goes, "Oh my, he's got a bad back." And so I'm looking at his back, and Larry says, "You know, I think we ought to." And I said, "Larry, shut up. I'm the doctor." So doctors, when you go out there, they give you these pills. They give you these doctors give you when you go. My doctor gave me a bottle for, you know, for infections or for diarrhea or for pain or sleep, and they had sleeping pills. Now, we're talking way back. This is a long time ago. When a sleeping pill was a real, you know, sleeping pill, big old Seconal thing, I guess. So I had all these sleeping pills. So I put five in my hand, and I said, "You take one and give one to each one of your friends here." And so he takes all five, and he puts them in his mouth. He takes them. And the next guy wants his five pills. And so I look at Larry, and Larry goes, "Work it, Bob, work it, work it." So I gave him five pills, and they all fall asleep. And we escaped. And now Hollywood's making a movie on this escape, because we got chased after that. And so it really, really happened. It's a great, you can ask Larry. So so I came back and wrote the book and been speaking about it around, and more people are now saying that this is a real Mount Sinai. I'd say most scholars will say it is, so it's kind of fun to be involved with this. Then I want to close by filling in the big gap in my life, and that's my father, okay? My father, who was a drunk, who smacked us around pretty good, who was a guy that smoked and drank and swore and really just one of those kind of guys. And he got diagnosed with having cancer. And I went to the hospital to see him. And no, it was the doctor's office, sorry, in Prescott. The hospital came later. So I went to go see him. And he was sitting in the doctor's office. And the doctor came out and said, "Well, you have cancer. And it's all through your organs. And I give you 3 months, 6 months at the most to live." And so he said, "Prepare to meet your creator." I thought that was real interesting. I found out later he was a Christian guy. And so my dad had this he was flushed with fear at that point. He didn't know what to do. He was sitting there staring death's grave in the straight on. And he said, "Bob, tell me about what's going to happen to me." And I told him that he's going to hell. You know, he goes, "Oh." And then I said, but let me tell you the good news. The good news of Jesus Christ. And so he said, so I started witnessing to him. He says, "Stop." He says, "Dad," he says, Bobby, he calls me Bobby, I've just been too sinful. I said, "You know, when Jesus was leaving Jericho, he was walking out and there was two beggars. Have you ever seen beggars? You know, they sit in their waste and their urine, there's flies when they smell bad, they're rancid smelling, and they're very, very offensive to even look at, let alone smell. And so they're always off there. And so Jesus says, bring them here and heal them." I said, "Dad, you're a sinner. We're all sinners." I said, "And Christ paid a price on the cross so that blood is the only solvent that will wash away your sin. It's the only collateral to get you into heaven. And you accept Jesus as your Savior. If you cry out to him, if you call him into your heart and really mean it, all those sins will be washed away from your whole life." You'll be forgiven of your sins. So I gave my walking down the Romans road. I witnessed to him, witnessed to him, and he kept saying, I'm too sinful. Well, yeah, I want to tell you guys this, okay? If you knew what God knew about me, you wouldn't have invited me here this morning. And if I knew what God knew about you, I wouldn't have come here. Aren't we all sinners? Aren't we blessed to have the Son of God die for us on the cross, to pay for those sins, to be the blood offering for that? So Dad took my hand and he said, I want to pray. And he prayed with me and he prayed with me. And what was amazing is as he was praying, he was holding my hand, I could, this big hand that used to hit me was now a soft hand that needed comfort. And it's because of the blood of Christ that I could forgive him. Who am I not to forgive him? Really? You have anybody in this audience that you feel you can't forgive? You just can't? Well, Jesus forgave you. He held my hand. And with tears coming down his face, his whole face changed when he accepted the Lord. I'm talking about the creases in his eyes, the scour that he used to carry. It just became, literally, he was born again. I've never seen anything like it. It just made me almost rock back on my heels, how he cried out to Jesus. My brother came in, Paul, my older brother, great guy, great, great, great brother, 3 years older than me. He came in and said, what's going on? I said, Dad just accepted Jesus. He goes, no way. I said, yeah, my brother's a strong Christian. He goes, well, my dad says, could you read me the Bible? So he got out the book of John. He read him the book of John, and he says, keep reading. He read into the night, and then we had to go because too tired. We had to go home. So he got checked into a little hospice thing there. So we went home, and the next evening I got a phone call. My mother's crying, and she says, we just put a sheet over your father's face. He's dead. I remember sitting at the end of the bed, and I had a big smile on my face. Not that I was happy that he's dead. I'm thrilled that he was saved. You see what I told my dad? I said, Dad, you know, I look for Noah's Ark for this reason. I said, the importance of the Ark was a forerunner of Christ. If you're on that ark, you're saved. And if you're off that ark, you perish. And when the door closes on that ark, when you die, that seals your fate in eternity. You only have two other places to go. I said, if you're on that ark, you're saved. If you're off that ark, you perish. Just like the people at the time of the flood. My dad cried out that he was on the ark. And why I smiled? Because my dad's on the ark. Because I have the ability to go out now and share the story of my father being on the ark to wonderful people like you. And if you've never accepted Christ into your heart, I'd like to make an opportunity for you to do so. But I don't want to do it. I want to do it through your church shepherd here, through Pastor Darrell. So I'd like him to come up and make this offer for you.
Thank you, Bob. Amen. Amen. Thank you for a great presentation, but most of all, thank you for the gospel. Salvation in Christ, so vitally important. Are you saved this morning? Will you admit that you're a sinner? Will you ask Jesus Christ to save your soul? That's what it's all about. God, I'm no longer going to be God of my life. You're going to be God of my life. Jesus, I know I've done wrong in life. Jesus, please save me, and please change my life. You can't do it on your own. It's impossible. So let's bow our heads and our hearts right now in prayer. And if you've never given your heart to Christ, may I encourage you, as God speaks to you, do it now. Do it now. Let's be ready for heaven. Let's not go to hell. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we thank you for your great and wonderful love. We thank you for your tender mercies. And Lord, you told a very religious man, his name was Nicodemus, that he needed to be born again. You would have thought this religious man had it all figured out, but all he had figured out was religion, not a relationship, not knowing the Savior. Jesus, you came to save the religious. You came to save the sinner. You came to save all people. No matter what we've done in life, there's no sin greater than your forgiveness. As every head is bowed, every eye is closed, everyone in the spirit of prayer, examine our own hearts before God. If you know, you know yourself. Jesus, I need to be saved. I need you to save me. And this moment is for you. Also, if you've been backslidden, my dear friend, don't miss the rapture of the church. Let's get right with God this morning. Let's be ready to go. Because God is speaking to you. I can't save you. This church can't save you. Nobody can save you but Jesus. As God is speaking to you right now, my friend, commit your heart to him. Let him save your soul. Let him change your life. He'll love you. He'll bless you. He'll take care of you forever and ever and ever. If you want Christ to come in your heart right now, then please raise your hand as a sign of faith to God, to God. Sign of faith to God, saying, God, I believe in you. My hand is raised to you. Jesus, I want you to grab my hand, and I want you to take care of my life for eternity. If you need to do that, please raise your hand. Anybody here not saved, God bless you in the very back. Anybody else, raise your hand. God bless you there in the middle. God bless your sister. God bless your brother. Another hand over here on the side. God bless you. God bless you in the middle, sister. God bless you. The pink. Anybody else this morning, is God speaking to your hearts? Got them? In the back, God bless you. Another hand on the side over there in the red shirt. God bless you, my friend. God speaks to you. He wants to save you. He loves you. He died for you. He wants to forgive you. We just need to humbly come to him and say, God, save me. Save me. I'm a sinner. And he will. You can't get to a holy heaven on your own because you're not holy. Jesus is. Anybody else? God bless you on the side there in the very end. God bless you, sister. Amen. Anybody else? For all your hands that went up this morning, please repeat the simple prayer with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess to you that I am a sinner. And Lord Jesus, please save my soul. Please come into my heart. And please forgive all my sins. Wash my sins away with your holy and righteous blood. And please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Lord, I want to love you. I want to live for you. And I want to honor you all the days of my life. And I need your help. Thank you, Father, for your eternal love for me. And thank you, Jesus, for being my Lord and my Savior forever. In Jesus' name I pray. And all God's people said, amen. Congratulations. We have many hands this morning. Totally awesome.